say, today's argument is crucial, and I'm not in any hurry. So if anything isn't clear, stop me, and I'm happy to explain it as best I can. The material comes from the second chapter of The Way of God by Luzzatto. I don't understand the chapter in total. There are certain things there that I never understood. Even though I've invested a lot of time in it. But I'm giving you the outline, which I think I do understand, and which is the heart of his philosophy, and it's really embedded in the Kabbalah, as indeed everything that Luzzatto does was embedded in the Kabbalah. So, God's purpose, ultimate purpose, is to express chesed, loving kindness. To express loving kindness means to do good, give good, create good. And in particular, it means to do or give or create good for something else. As someone asked me yesterday, it is not loving kindness when you improve yourself. And although one might experiment with the words that talk about being kind to yourself, in our concept, I think in reasonable concept, it's just a play on the word. It's not serious. Kindness is essentially directed to an other. So in order for God to express loving kindness, it has to be an other. And then to that other, he will do good. As we said yesterday, the other to whom he's doing good is mankind. That's why we are here. We're here to be the recipients of the good that he is doing to express his loving kindness.
So tell that to my landlord.
I haven't met your landlord, thank God, and I'm not about to go and choose myself. Okay, now, what is this good that he's going to do? What kind of good would God do? God who's all powerful, God who himself is perfect, what kind of good is he going to do? Certainly not a halfway good, not a low quality good, not an incomplete good. God's going to do the best good, the ideal good. These words have a subtle ambiguity about them, as you'll soon find out. But in the meantime, let's just take them blank. The best good, the ideal good, complete good, perfect good. So we have to imagine God now resolving to do good, to do good for an other. So he's got to create the other and then present him with this good for him. And the good has got to be best, top quality, complete, perfect, ideal. Well, what kind of thing is the best, top quality, perfect, ideal good? What kind of good is that? Where is it to be found? What content does it have? What is its description? Now here, Ramchal says, God's perfection means that he is the greatest good. That's one aspect of perfection. Or depending on how you define it, maybe it's the whole, but at least it's one aspect of perfection. Being perfect means being the greatest good. So, if I put the pieces together that I've got so far, God is going to do the greatest good, the most perfect good, the ideal good. And he is the greatest good. So what ought God to do? God ought to create more God, another God, God, something like that. God ought to create something and make it God. That's the way you'll give to that something the greatest good. Since he himself is the greatest good, create something and make it God. That's the first conclusion. Only the conclusion is impossible, so we'll have to revise it. But let's understand how we got to here. We start with loving kindness, which means you do good to another. Since God is doing it, it's going to be perfect. The greatest, the best, most ideal. So God has got to create something and present it, create for it, make for it greatest good. But He is the greatest good. So now, given what I've said so far, it means you should create something and make it God. Make it have the good that He has, since that's the greatest good. The trouble is that that conclusion is contradictory. That conclusion is self-contradictory because one aspect of God's perfection is that He is totally independent, totally self-determined, totally self-contained, totally self-sufficient. That's one aspect of the goodness that He enjoys. Now, listen carefully, boys and girls. You can't make something totally independent, can you? Because if you made it, then it isn't totally independent, since you made it. See, here we're up against the logical contradiction. God can't make something be God, because by definition, God is something that's not made to be by something else. God is totally self-contained, self-sufficient, independent. So Lutzato says, back up a little bit. Back up a little bit. And just stick in one extra word, one word of qualification. The word possible. Yes, God is going to express loving kindness. To express loving kindness means He's going to do good. He's going to create a creature presented with the greatest possible good. That means the greatest good that a creature can have. The greatest good that's compatible with being created by God. Some aspects of God's goodness can't be had by a creature because they're dependent upon being part of something that's totally independent, totally self-sufficient, totally self-contained. Creature can't have that. It's created by God. So just step down one level. All right. God won't give His own, very own goodness, because to give that to a creature is a contradiction. So give to the creature that much of Himself that a creature can have. That'll be creature goodness, ideal creature goodness. And that's what God is going to do for the creature. Give it ideal creature goodness, because that's the only kind of goodness a creature can have. Are you with me so far? Now, with this train of thought, you can explain a verse in Genesis, which I think for many people is just an axiom, because it says so. But now we have a much deeper explanation of it. In Genesis, it says we are created in God's image. Okay, not really image. The word tselem in Hebrew doesn't mean image, it means form. Sharing some aspect or characteristics, some amount of these points out. All right. But why did He do it that way? Why did God create us sharing aspects of His nature or sharing aspects of His being? Why did He do it that way? Why wasn't God satisfied with horses or squirrels or orangutans, porpoises, blades of grass? Why wasn't He satisfied with other things? Why did He want to create something that would share His characteristics? The answer is because by sharing His characteristics, that creature has God's goodness. And that's the greatest goodness there is. And being God, wanting to do the greatest good, He's going to present as much of Himself to that creature, endow that creature with as much of Himself as a creature can take. That's why He made us sharing His nature, form, characteristics to the extent that creature can. So this verse of Genesis now is a theorem. It's deduced from deeper context. We see now why it has to be that way. Questions up to you? A little bit surprised, yeah?
Doesn't also have to do with like our appreciation of this stuff? Like the blade of grass seems it doesn't share that. Not only is it not bestowing full God, it has no appreciation of what it has.
Okay. You may be right, but you have to, I think you can't take an idea like that on its own. You have to push it back. The only purpose of creation is loving kindness. So to make that work, I got to see how it follows from loving kindness. The brilliance of Lutzata, as I say, it's not that he made it up. He's giving expression to the standard capitalistic ideas. The brilliance of the Jewish system is that you can trace what I told you directly from the idea of loving kindness. Now, maybe this is part of it. You can't be as good off as you can be if you don't have that appreciation. But it's got to be traced that way. Otherwise, I don't have it traced back to the axis. Yeah?
But I don't understand, like, would God have loving kindness even if nothing existed? Like, was he loving how okay. Could he be loving kindness if there's nothing that exists to be loving kind to?
Oh, so that's what I said. That's precisely what I said. That's why he has to create a creature and bestow the good upon that creature.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is that how could he have been loving kindness before?
Okay, so now, here we have this lovely item called an Arcos jukebox recorder with 20 megabytes of memory, which is inconceivable. And if you play it back, you'll see I said over and over again to express loving kindness. I specifically said to express loving kindness. And the reason I said that is this. Let's imagine a saint who suffered a shipwreck and he washed up on an island in the South Seas all alone. All alone. There's nobody else there. Would we still say that he is a kind person, generous person, sensitive person, self-sacrificing person? I think we would. These are descriptions of his character. It's just that on the island all by himself, these aspects of his character have no opportunity to express themselves. That doesn't change his character. He doesn't become a different person because he's all alone. So if you're talking about possessing a characteristic, that's different from expressing the characteristic. That's why I said over and over again, to express loving kindness, there must be an other to whom God presents the good. But whether he could have that characteristic, if we talk to him for characteristics at all, of course he could.
So, we're talking about when God gives us the most ideal good that a creature can have, we're referring to the potential of humans, not as we exist right now, right?
Okay, so we'll have to see what that is, one step at a time. I'll describe that in some detail now.
But then the other thing is that also, it seems like he doesn't distribute the ideal good in a, equal way.
We haven't said what the good is. So all I said was so far that it's as much of being of Godness as a creature can have.
Okay.
But we didn't say how the creature has it. We didn't say that they have it individually or collectively. We didn't say anything about that. All that's going to depend upon the details. Yeah.
The ultimate purpose of creation is to bestow the good and bad. So why would it? Why the toils? Why do we have toils
so
hard to get that good?
Good, I'll show you. That's the next step.
Because there is a story that says that one rabbi, it's a mythological story, it says that one rabbi Akiva was being burned, that the angels complained to Hashem, and said, well, why when you met such a great person, Rabbi Akiva, what kind of justice is this? And Hashem said, shut up or everything will go back to the beginning. So I don't.
Okay. So now, next step. We are supposed to share with God whatever characteristics a creature can have that are related to God's characteristics. One of them, which is one in the list, first of all, and second of all, this one underlies all the other ones on the list, is this. God is self-sufficient, self-defined. He is what he is only because of himself. Nothing causes God, nothing makes God, nothing changes God, nothing affects God. God is totally self-determined. Totally self-determined. Now, let's ask, could a creature have that godly characteristic? First of all, let's ask it straight. Could a creature be totally self-determined, self-defined?
No, self-defined.
Right. Obviously, putting it that way is ridiculous. Creature, by definition, is created by God. Couldn't be totally self-determined. Totally self-determined? By definition, a creature is created by God. It's not totally self-determined. Okay, fine. Let's put that on the side. Now let's tone it down. Could a creature be partly self-determined? Something about it be what it is because of the creature itself. Not because of its something outside of it causing it to be that way. Let's take a tree. A tree has zero self-determination. It is what it is, totally because of aspects outside of it that came into existence long before it. Its great-grandfather tree, which passed down the genes. Could a creature, how about a squirrel? How about a mosquito? How about the wind? How about a quasar? These things, if you ask why they are the way they are, if you ask how they got to get the characteristics they have, trace the story back. You'll always trace the story out to something beyond it, which made it be the way it is. Ultimately, you trace it back to God. That's why he created it. Could a creature be, at least in part, self-determined? Right. Here's the answer to your question. Follow carefully. Free will. Free will is what enables a creature to be, at least in part, self-determined. And indeed, although I don't have for myself 100% satisfactory proof of this, but it seems to me that if you don't have free will, you can't do it. Free will is just a name for you doing it rather than having it done to you. Free will then becomes the key to how we can resemble God in this characteristic of being self-determined. Free will. Now listen, I want this to be 100% clear, and Raphael actually says this. Number one, our self-determination is less in quantity than that of God. He's totally self-determined. We're only partly. We're creatures. We can't be totally self-determined. We said that already. Number two, the way God is self-determined is not the same as the way we are self-determined. We are self-determined by free will. We have choices. We have alternatives. And we can choose, often, within limits, we can choose which way to go. That's how we become partly self-determined, by making our own choices. That's not how God is self-determined. God is self-determined by his very nature. By his very nature, he is what he is without any outside influence. So the amount of self-determination is different, and the way in which the self-determination is achieved is different. But this is similar. That there is a shared aspect of self-determination. Now the goal is, not that we should be self-determined because we decided to play chess or bought a Brooks Brothers suit or something so on, but that all of the other characteristics with which we resemble God should be self-determined characteristics. So that self-determination now becomes the key to all of the other resemblances. All of the other ones are the result of exercising our free will. So, let's think of the other characteristics in which it would be reasonable to resemble God. And we count as part of the good that he creates for us. What should we do? What kind of character should we have? What kind of activities should we engage in to resemble God? Given what I've told you over and over again, there ought to be one at the top of the list.
Creation.
Loving kindness. The whole purpose of his activity is loving kindness. So if we are going to be like God, the more we absorb loving kindness, the more we express loving kindness, the more we're going to be like God. Only loving kindness requires free will. This is now a matter of philosophy, of logic. Because without free will, what you do isn't loving kindness. Here's some examples. Let's suppose that I have programmed my computer with a virtual agent to search the internet for all sorts of interesting information, and I have a recipient list of 500 names, and my computer is programmed once a week, in the middle of Thursday night, to send out this information to the 500 recipients, so that every Friday morning when these people turn on their computers, there's a raft of interesting information waiting for them. Now, I imagine one of these people in Melbourne, well, he's going to get up a little early, take somebody to Los Angeles, gets up in the morning and he turns on his computer and there's all this interesting stuff, and he says, wow, Gottlieb's computer. How kind and generous Gottlieb's computer is. How sensitive and caring Gottlieb's computer is. How virtuous Gottlieb's computer is. I see from your smiles that you realize that something is going desperately wrong. That hunk of metal and plastic and magnetized wheels and stuff on my desk is not kind or generous or sensitive or... Maybe I count, because I programmed it and I paid the electricity bill. The phone line. The hunk of metal doesn't count. Why? Because the hunk of metal isn't making any decisions. It's just a tool. It's something that I'm pushing around. And on the opposite side of the scale, you don't accuse revolvers of murder. You accuse people of murder. Even though it is the revolver that propelled the bullet, which killed the person, without the revolver he wouldn't be dead. True? But the revolver doesn't commit murder. Because the revolver is just a tool in the hands of something else. Now, the same thing's true no matter how sophisticated the machine is. I don't know if it's true, but maybe there are squirrels that share their nuts. So the squirrel falls and breaks its legs, and the other squirrels all contribute some nuts to a store, so that this squirrel won't starve during the summer, during the winter. Right? That's not generosity, kindness, sensitivity. It's not virtue. It's not goodness. It's programmed. It's pre-programmed to do that. Maybe it's good for the species competition. Species selection. In order to have the characteristic of loving kindness at all, it has to be self-determined. It can't be the result of something external pushing you around. That means for human beings, if you don't have free will, you don't qualify yourself for loving kindness. Somebody hypnotizes a person and gives them a post-hypnotic suggestion. Every time you see a poor person, you're going to give them a dollar. So, he sees a poor person, his eyes glaze over, you know, goes onto automatic pilot, goes unconscious. Out comes the dollar, goes into the hand, walks on. Somebody says, why did you give him a dollar? So, you know, I don't know. It just happens to me. Every time I see a poor person, my hand goes into my pocket. You know, I don't even think about it. I'm not even conscious of it. It just happens. I don't know why I do that. You know, sort of like sneezing, or sort of like scratching an itch. You know, it just happens. Like blinking my eyes. It just happens. I don't know why it happens. That doesn't count as loving kindness. Even though the poor guy gets the dollar. It doesn't count as an action of loving kindness. Because it wasn't a choice of the person's free will. This means that free will does two jobs. Number one, it by itself enables us to be properly self-determined. So we can resemble God in being at least partly self-determined. And number two, it makes possible all the other resemblances. The sum total of which are the God-likeness that God makes available to us. And that's how he bestows upon us the greatest possible good. Now, exercise of free will is very often a struggle. That's where the struggle comes from. Yeah.
This free will and partial self-determination it gives us mean that the chesed that we do with it is disconnected from the chesed that we say that Hashem bestowed upon us?
If you take what I've told you, you should be able to come to the opposite conclusion. You're right from where you started, but you're not getting to the end. It's true when I choose to do an act of loving kindness, it's not God that did it, it's I that did it. But in giving me free will and thereby enabling me to choose the act of loving kindness, and thereby enabling me to become similar to him, he is presenting me with the greatest possible good, and that is his loving kindness to me. That precisely is his loving kindness to me, to make me capable of being similar to him. But in order to be similar to him, I have to be self-determined, so you can't do it wholly. This is why you can't skip the toil stage. Because you skip the soil stage, when you end up is with these horses, provided with lots and lots of hay, which they enjoy. That's true, they'll enjoy it, but that's not the greatest good. The greatest good is to be like him, not just to be enjoying yourself. Are you with me so far?
But it illustrates that to him, and we have a free will, like a technicality stage in the middle, but it still traces that to him.
Yeah. Now, let me give you a hint. When you phrase an idea and you find yourself using words or that are very loose or very vague, then you know for this, you should hear an alarm bell ringing in your head that I don't really know what it is I'm talking about. Traced back could embrace at least 10 different ideas. Try to be more specific. It's related to him in what way? Not that he's causing it. But he's not causing me to do what I do. What did he give to you? The free will. No. Now. That's what I said. Right? And you said, but isn't it true that? And now you come out saying exactly what I said. Right? Which I don't think will be an objection to what I said. Since it's what I said. No, but I'm doing this because I want to train you a little bit how to think also. The minute you find yourself forced to use very vague words, you should, I don't mean you shouldn't ask, by all means ask, but you should, it's a signal to yourself that you don't really know what it is you want to say. And you should look for more specific terms. Caused by necessary conditions, sufficient conditions, these are the precise terms, that, and if you can't make it work, then you know that something's not very fair.
It's not self-determined, it's determined by him, but again, through free will.
But now, if determined means caused by, that's not true. He doesn't cause my free decision. If determined doesn't mean caused by, then we just chopped off determined, right? We made now that into a word that doesn't mean much. He gave me the capacity to do on my own. It's like a father giving money to a child. Now the child can use it to buy various things. Without the money, he can't buy anything. Now the father made it possible for the child to buy various things. Now the child can express himself, whether he's a spendthrift, or whether he's frugal, or whether he spends for charity, or he spends for himself, or what percentage. Right? But if he doesn't have any money, he can't do any of those things. Giving a person free will is like giving a person money.
So if you're a father, you're a child, and you program your child to be good, to be a function of society, you know, does he have free will?
Not in those areas. This is very important. This is very important. The extent to which parents program children, they usually don't have free will in those areas, and the child doesn't get credit for his activities in those areas. He only gets credit for the activities in the areas where his free will is open because he hasn't been programmed.
So how do you get told
that? What's that? What's that? I want to hear Phil about it, yeah?
So how do you know the difference in, you know, like, what is programming, what's not programming, the best way to raise a child and it's not programmed? Like,
but still,
that you get to choose the right thing. You want to do the right thing, but you don't want to program him, so he doesn't get the credit.
Okay. That's just about right. That's the question that I wanted to hear. What's the point, then, in training a child to be good? That's really just subdivided into two questions. You asked it in a very strong form. Aren't you depriving him the opportunity to do the good on its own? Isn't the whole point of our being put here to do the good on our own? So what are you doing? You're sort of working against God. God gave us this free will to do good, and you're training the child. There'll be a robot in these areas. We won't be able to choose to do good. So the answer to that question is that no matter how much you are programmed, there's always an open-ended, unbounded area where you're not programmed. Only it'll be a different area. For example, those poor children who are parents are heads of yeshivas and things like that. Right. So usually they are brought up to daven three times a day, and by the time they get to be bar mitzvah, the question of davening is not a question. in the middle of a telephone call, or it's a soccer game, whatever it is. What do you mean? It's dinner time. It's just not. It's not a struggle. It's not a. It's not a temptation. Middle of time. Time to have a middle time. Doesn't get any credit for that. But does he pay attention to every word in the prayer? At bar mitzvah, probably not. Very rare to find even an adult who pays a word, pays attention to every word in the prayer. So his struggle will be in paying attention. Whereas someone who comes from a background like ours goes through a significant amount of time where just davening is a struggle. Paying attention is the question, because for sure I won't pay attention. I'm not even thinking about paying attention. That's beyond me altogether. For that, I don't have free will on the other side. It's just beyond me altogether. My struggle is to daven. His struggle is to pay attention. Wherever you are in this struggle. Wherever you are, there's an open-ended path of development in which you can improve yourself. So you're not reducing the amount of his capacity to be self-determined and thereby to incorporate for himself the goodness that God wants him to have.
Well,
one second. Now, your question could be asked in a milder form. But if that's so, what difference does it make? That's what you want to say? Excellent. What difference does it make? As long as he's going to be self-determined and he's going to face his struggle and he's going to get credit for the success in his struggles, what difference does it make whether he's struggling whether or not to daven mincha or struggling whether or not to pay attention to every word of mincha? The answer here is that God wants certain things done. God wants certain struggles to take place. And only if a child is programmed to daven will he have the freedom to struggle to pay attention. So, his programming is part of my merit.
Part of what?
Part of my merit. Part of my self-development. Part of the goodness that I can do. I bring good into the world by producing a child who's going to struggle with paying attention. He's not going to struggle with my struggle. He's going to struggle with a much higher struggle. Because God wants those struggles to take place. But you understand, this is the kind of questioning that's crucial. And you see where the answers come from. The answers have to come always from the same axiom, the axiom that it contributes to the loving kindness. And this is how the philosophies develop through questions like that. Yeah.
So if we see so many struggles and so many possibilities within such positive areas of our lives, even where do we see the necessity from this argument for causing harm towards others? The opposite of loving kindness.
It depends upon which level the person is on. But when I said to him that God wants struggles on the higher level, doesn't mean he doesn't want struggles on the lower level. He wants struggles on all the levels. So therefore, the possibility of harm is struggle on the lower level. And then there are struggles on the higher level. The sum total of human striving has to cover all the levels. That's the general idea. And then, as we will say much a little later on, the achievement of mankind is split up. No one person achieves ideal humanity. Different people in different life conditions achieve different types of ideal human function. It's split up into millions and billions of different minute tasks. And each person has to contribute his part of the struggle and self-determined good. Yeah.
My thoughts for a child to do certain things, is there any point in their life where they get credit for it? Or their whole life they don't get credit for that?
Well, the truth is that programming need not be permanent. A person may realize when he grows up a bit that there are certain things programmed in him which are very negative. And at present, he cannot avoid them. He cannot simply decide, I'm not doing them. But he might undertake a whole program which after 6 months or a year can free him of that program. So a person can undo the programming, and then indeed he could get credit for that area. But in the meantime, while the programming is still functioning, no, he can't get it.
So if he decides that, hey, I'm older now, and I realize my parents taught me to be good in this category, but I don't want to stop doing it because it's good, I don't get credit for it now?
That's right. What you have to do, as I said, then is look for another area in which you can do good where you weren't programmed. Now, having said all this, I want to forestall a possible misunderstanding. I've been talking about external programming. What about programming yourself? Podesta talks about this. What happens if I have an area, which is presently an area of struggle, and I struggle, and I consistently win the struggle, so that over a period of years, it's not a struggle anymore. Like davening mincha, which once was a struggle, as it is, I think, for every bal teshuva, because mincha is especially challenging. It comes right in the middle of the day. It's very inconvenient, mincha is. Right? You know, it's the middle of a school day, or a social event, or a business meeting, or, you know, and sometimes you have to break off and say, I'm sorry, you know, I'll be back in 15 minutes. It's very difficult. But it comes to a point where it's not a struggle anymore. You wouldn't dream of doing it. It's like the kid who's brought up, only you do it for yourself. You make the choice so consistently, it becomes so much a part of you, you just can't imagine not doing it. Now, Chester says, here, let's say philosophically, you could go two ways. Here you could say, well, while you were struggling, you got credit. Now, it's not struggling anymore. You don't get credit anymore. And your struggle shifts to a new area. And all you get credit for is something that you struggle for on the spot. You could say that. But that doesn't say that. What Rav Zetzer says is, since you struggled to install that habit, you get credit for every time that habit functions for the rest of your life. Because you built it. You built it. You created it. And from this idea, there follows a very interesting consequence. And Rav Zetzer says this explicitly. I'm going to choose an arbitrary number now. This number has no reality, just for my sake, my example. Let's imagine that 30% of what you do is a result of your free choice, and 70% of what you do is programmed. Acting differently just isn't an option for you. Good? So as you start, you're responsible for 30% of what you do, and you're not responsible for 70%. But the percentage of responsibility could grow over time, even though free will remains always at 30%. And here's how. You're struggling with mincha. Let's say that takes up 5% of your free will. Okay? So, five out of the 30, one-sixth of your free will. 5% of that 30% is devoted to davening mincha. Right? When you program yourself to daven mincha, that 5% is freed up. Now you can devote it to something else. But davening mincha, since you installed it in yourself, is something you're responsible for and get credit for the rest of your life. So now, from here on out, you're responsible for 35%. Not 30%, but 35%. 5% is programmed. Okay, the numbers don't mean the same thing. I'm aware of that. I'm just using it to get the idea across. That was from the tape. Right? So the amount of your life you're responsible for could grow and grow and grow, even though the purchase of your free will, where your free will applies at any moment in time, could stay constant at 30%. This gives you the opportunity of building more and more of your life so that at a certain point, a great deal of your life could be to your credit that you're responsible for, even though your free will is operating only on 30%.
So what about people that are programmed in a different way against goodness, and they just sort of going with it? Are they not responsible for it?
So it depends. If they're not capable of undoing it, or they're unaware that it can be undone, then indeed they may not be responsible for it. That's quite true. That's quite true. Or, even worse, people are not aware that it's wrong. There are many people who do things that are wrong and not even aware that it's wrong. Because their society tells them that it's good. So, and by the way, I think the majority of cases of programming are cases where the person is programmed to think that it's right. I think it's much rarer that a person is programmed to do something that he himself knows is wrong. Usually it's done through rationalization, justification. But then indeed, he won't be responsible.
So, if it's something that he's programmed and then he realizes later on in life it's too difficult to overcome, he doesn't believe he can overcome it, which is hopeless,
he may not be responsible for the rest of his life. That's quite true. That is quite true.
He has the power, and he's responsible.
If he has reason to know that he has the power. Because right. Ignorance can also be an excuse. Look, Rav Zetzer considers the example of a group of thieves. And this is a particularly striking example. A group of thieves who live in the hills, and they have children, and they bring up their children to steal. And these children's whole environment is their community of thieves. And they are taught that thieving is correct. Nothing wrong with it. Now, says Rav Zetzer, this child, when he steals, is not responsible. because he doesn't know there's anything wrong with it, and indeed he has no access to the idea that there's anything wrong with it. Now I say that this is a particularly telling example because stealing is what we regard as a rational mitzvah. It's a mitzvah that, that one can appreciate by on the basis of one's intelligence, one's understanding. Even so, Rav Yeshua says that he might not have responsibility for stealing, which I think means that a person's reason and intellect can become corrupt. The society can mold one's person to the extent that his intellect and his reason can become corrupt. So, here you have a pretty dramatic case of where the person will not be responsible for what he does now. You could imagine such a child at the age of 35 being introduced to normal society and finding out that there's an entirely different way of looking at things. He may not be able to assimilate it mentally, and he assimilates it mentally. As you say, he may be so thoroughly trained in it that he can't bring himself to change. And if he really can't bring himself to change, then indeed, he will not be responsible for it.
So then we can kind of draw a conclusion to all this to say that because they're not really accountable for what they did, then we have to start to treat them on our own level, even though they're way, way below us.
I don't know exactly what that means, treat them on our own level. The only equation that's relevant, given what I've told you today, is if where they are using their free will, they're using it well. There may be things that are beyond their free will, okay? So, just beyond this free will. That doesn't mean that...
If a group is programmed a certain way and they don't know that we
know that
there's something wrong. You know, as far as they're concerned, they think
they're doing
everything right. So, it's really,
we're not,
if they're right,
you know,
we're not in a position to...
Look, let's not draw global conclusions, but let me show you that there are ideas similar to this, but I'm not agreeing to your global conclusion. But for example, Talmud says, somebody's chasing me, wants to kill me. I'm looking for refuge. And I have two choices. I can take refuge with a non-Jewish idol worshiper, or with a Jewish idol worshiper? What should I choose? Says the Gemara, choose the non-Jewish idol worshiper. Because a Jew becomes an idol worshiper is far more corrupt than a non-Jew. The non-Jew likely doesn't know any better. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, the times of the Gemara, right? The non-Jew doesn't know any better. He's doing the best what's reasonable for him to do, given his society, given his culture. The Jew, who was brought up with the true belief and went to something so corrupt, he's very likely much worse as a person. And so, indeed, we do make allowances for this kind of calculation. I don't want the global conclusion, they're better or they're equal, but we do make allowances for this. The Prisker Rav said, in the book of Jonah, you have a very peculiar aspect of the story. The storm threatens to swamp the ship because Jonah's on board. Jonah's a prophet, and he's rebelling against God's command, and they have to throw him overboard. After they throw him overboard, the ship sails on to port without any difficulty at all. Ask the Prisker Rav, who are the sailors on the ship? What kind of people are they? The answer is they're all idol worshippers. No, is this really proportional? Is this reasonable, after all? Okay, Jonah's doing something wrong. That's true, but he's a prophet of the true God. And they're idol worshippers. Why should they get better weather than he gets? And the Prisker Rav says, yes, that's true. He's held to a much higher standard because he knows more. And they're expected, much less is expected of them because they know less and they're not in a position to get the information.
Would that be an explanation for this person why the Bakshulas are higher level?
Those who say, it's actually a dispute in the Talmud, those who say that the Baal Teshuva is on a higher level, the standard explanation is that the Baal Teshuva is fighting more battles than the Tzaddik is fighting. That's quite right. The Tzaddik is not fighting the battle over the two-for-one sale of bacon cheeseburgers at McDonald's. He's not fighting that battle. In fact, he's probably nauseated by the smell of it as he walks by. You know, so okay, so that he's not exercising his free will to do that. If you imagine equal output of performance from a Baal Tshuva and a Tzaddik, the Baal Tshuva is probably working harder to achieve it. And therefore he gets more credit. Yeah.
Did he say he's not making Tshuva?
What's that? Oh, maybe they did afterwards. But in the meantime, you mean the tshuva on the spot?
A definition of free will, things can happen that God didn't want it necessarily to happen, right?
Okay, this is a real Pandora's box. If you ask, what did God want? If you ask that question, you're putting yourself in a position where no answer is possible. And maybe, if you like, I'll talk about this tomorrow. But let me just point out that the solution to your query is you're asking the wrong question. Watch. God gave us free will. In particular, the free will to either pass up or participate in the McDonald's 2-for-1 sale of bacon and cheeseburgers. We have that free will. God gave it to us. Now, when Reuven Schwartz goes into the McDonald's and orders and eats his bacon cheeseburger, what did God want? On the one hand, it's hard to say that God wants us to eat the bacon cheeseburger because God commanded us to eat kosher. On the other hand, if you say that God doesn't want Reuven Schwartz to eat the bacon cheeseburger, then how does he get away with it? Is he stronger than God? Can he actually do something that God doesn't want to happen? So here it seems, whatever answer you give, you're in trouble. And that's usually a symptom of having asked the wrong question. So I'll show you tomorrow, if you like. I'll show you detail tomorrow why it's not the right question. Okay, what difference does it make? God said not... Now you're betraying your prejudice. You know, the same God that said don't steal also said don't eat cheeseburgers. They're both wrong. They're both anti-God. They're both crimes. And they both have to be atoned for. They both have to do tshuva for them. The fact that it's interpersonal doesn't make it necessarily a worse crime. So don't... That's what we treat the Reform Judaism. You know, the only thing that matters is ethics between people. Cheeseburgers is bad, wrong, evil, crime. Because God said not to do it. Well, you have punishments up and down the line. Idol worship is punished by death. And stealing is only punished by paying back. So it's not true that interpersonals are worse. It's up and down the line. Yeah.
What about a kleptomania?
How does he fit into that? Oh, so, this I got to clarify. We've got to doubt. On the one hand, from what I've read, standing there in the store, nobody around, to tell him to keep his hands in his pockets is just pointless. He can't help it. But he could invite a friend to go with him when he goes shopping, couldn't he? And under those conditions, he probably won't steal, because somebody's watching him. So he might be responsible indirectly, that he could set up conditions in which the kleptomania won't control him. And if that's so, he has that kind of indirect responsibility.
Part of his habit is he would be embarrassed to have a friend with him because he intends to.
Yeah, the question is: before he goes into the store, is he already in the grips of the compulsion? If he is, then what I said is impossible. But I can imagine circumstances under which the compulsion is such that it grabs you when you have a trigger, like alcoholism. For many alcoholics, they can avoid the first drink; they won't drink. But if they take the first drink, they're out of control, right?